Let's turn to the seventh chapter of Luke for our Bible study this morning. Luke chapter 7. And I want to back up and read a few verses that we had discussed last week just to get the context. John the Baptist is in prison, and he's having second thoughts about who this man Jesus is, who he has been essentially raised with. They know each other reasonably well, we would anticipate. And we read last week where he had given testimony that this Jesus was in fact the Lamb of God. And he said it on more than one occasion, that this man is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He was acknowledging that his baptism did not take away sins, it only prepared a man to meet God. Baptism today, listen to me, baptism today does not take away sins any more than it did then. And so John had what we can see from our reading in the Gospel of John. Remember now that John the Baptist and John's Gospel are not the same here. John's Gospel written by the Apostle John, the disciple John. John the Baptist, a different person altogether. In the Gospel of John, we read last week in the first chapter where John the Baptist had very clearly proclaimed that this man Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Messiah that had come from God to take away the sins of the world. That he, John, was simply the one that was crying in the wilderness, fulfilling the prophecies from the Old Testament, Isaiah and Malachi, that to prepare the way of the Lord, John's ministry was not to get anybody saved. How many of you know there's only one name given under heaven whereby a man might be saved? Okay? And in the same way with us, we don't get anybody saved, do we? We prepare the way. We proclaim. We declare. But in order for a person to receive salvation, he's got to meet Jesus Christ. If he doesn't meet Jesus, then he's not going to get salvation. The ministry of the church is to prepare the way in people's hearts so that they come to know Jesus, because he's the only one that can really touch and change a heart. We might prepare a heart, but only he can change a heart. And so John's ministry was preparation. As time went along, and we said that John the Baptist was how much older than Jesus? 6 months, because of the birth stories we know. And that John's ministry was primarily located where? Where did John do his preaching? In the wilderness, on the other side of the Jordan River, where nobody lived, where his city's over there, and he lived out there as a almost like a wild man. He was dressed in camel skins. He ate bugs, locusts, and so on. That was his meal. He was not an ordinary kind of fellow. When he began to preach, he must have had some kind of message, because for the people in the cities, in their nice, comfortable habitats, to go out across Jordan River into this kind of a place where a man like this would be living and to hear him preach, he obviously had the anointing of God upon him that what he said touched men's hearts. He was a hard preacher. He was a preacher who preached repentance. And when he saw sin, he called it sin. And one of the thing that got him into so much trouble was that he found himself preaching against the marital sins of then King Herod. Remember, we read that last week, didn't we, Charles? Oh, he went right to the head, didn't he, huh? And he was a man who would call a spade, regardless of what it cost him. Now, unfortunately, it did cost him his head. Yeah. And so John the Baptist is in prison here now, in the passage we're reading from Luke 7. John is in prison. He's in prison because of what he had said to King Herod, that it's not right for you, what King Herod had done. His brother Philip, who was king of another a province, Herod had taken Philip's wife as his own wife. And John the Baptist preached, that isn't right. That's not appropriate for you to have done that. And because the wife was making such racket that this man was impugning her reputation, she got her husband to arrest him and put him in prison. Now, the husband was satisfied to keep him in prison because there he couldn't do any damage. And the story of John's death is not part of our discussion today, but you remember what happened to John the Baptist, don't you? That the wife was not willing to allow him to stay in prison. The king was, but his wife was not. And on an evening when they had a banquet and a party, she talked her daughter into asking for the head of John the Baptist. You remember that story. And the king, because of the words that he'd spoken, the promise and pledge that he'd made, he had his soldiers go to the prison, take John the Baptist out, lop off his head, and his head was brought to the party on a platter. That's how John died. Now, John's ministry, however, was finished. Now, think about this. It's a horrible way that he died. But God's hand was obviously upon him. And we could have an interesting discussion, couldn't we, on why God would allow John the Baptist to lose his head like that. Could he have stopped it? Could have. Could have. Any God that can keep a man alive in the midst of a wilderness like he did, eating locusts and spiders and bugs and so on, could have kept him from losing his head, but he didn't. He could have kept Jesus from dying on the cross, couldn't he? But he didn't. I mean, these things happen. And this is where we've talked about learning how to trust God in every circumstance, knowing how to just commit ourselves to him. And this is part of that. Now, John is in prison, and he hasn't lost his head yet, but he has lost some of his confidence in the message that he was preaching. Have you ever heard this? I'm going to give you not scripture now, but I'm going to give you wisdom. It's not scripture, but wisdom. Anybody ever heard of a man called Vince Lombardi? Vince Lombardi was a football coach, an outstanding football coach, a coach who could get more out of his men than any coach probably before or since. Vince Lombardi was famous for his pithy sayings. One of the things which he used to say, he had signs all over his locker room and all over, you know, nuggets of wisdom. One that I will never forget is this one. I didn't play for Vince Lombardi, are you kidding? But Vince Lombardi was so successful with his football teams that he became a motivational speaker and made motivational movies and so on that were beneficial to others. One of the things which he said is this: fatigue makes cowards of us all. Fatigue makes cowards of us all. Now, in my own life and experience, I know oftentimes that when I get at my lowest, the best thing that for me is a good night's sleep. Just a real good rest. From the scripture, you remember the story of Elijah? And Elijah had just defeated the 450 prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. He had the fire come down and lick up the water around the sacrifice. You remember that? And Ahab's wife Jezebel said she was going to destroy him. And he runs for his life. And he winds up under a juniper tree, all worn out. And you remember what he said? I and I alone am standing for God. You remember what God did for him? The first thing he did was he sent an angel to prepare him a meal. And then he put him to sleep. And he had a good meal and a long rest. Even our master, when it would get really difficult and he would get weary, he would go away to Tyre, he would go to the seacoast. He'd go to a mountain to pray, to rest, just to recover and replenish. Let's face it, we are spiritual beings, but we live in natural bodies, and natural bodies get tired, and when natural bodies get tired, it oppresses the spirit. Okay? Fatigue makes cowards of us all. And when you feel your spiritual strength waning, oftentimes the only thing that you really need and one thing that you want to mix into the mix of things that you're going to do is just get some rest. Just put the kids, you know, send the kids to grandma's house or to Aunt Millie's house. Send the husband on a fishing trip. Do whatever you have to do, but find a way to get some rest. Just get some rest. It's just real important. Now, John the Baptist is in prison. He's fatigued. Would you be? Now, these prisons now did not have color TV. They were not air conditioned. They didn't have chapel services 3 times a week. There were no pool tables, ping pong tables, card tables, and so on. These were rat-infested, bug-infested. They slept on straw. These were damp, dark. There were no times each day for yard recreation and so on. This is a place that you would not put today. You wouldn't put an animal in a place like this. And in that place, John begins to have his doubts about who Jesus is. Luke 17 and verse 18. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things, that is, the things that Jesus had been doing. John 7, verse 18. What did I say? 17. I said John 17, okay? It was Luke 7, 18. It's all in favor of Luke 7, 18. Let me see your hands. Okay, that one wins. What happens to me is I get thinking ahead, and Luke 7:8. Yeah, I need a rest. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things, that is, the miraculous things that Jesus had been doing. And we had been studying here in the 5th, 6th, and 7th verse about many of the great miracles and so on that Jesus had been doing as part of his preaching ministry. And apparently John got wind of this from his disciples. And John, calling unto him 2 of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And we found this really strange last week, didn't we, when we looked at this passage. How could this man, who had heard from God, God himself had told John, the one on which you see the Spirit descending like a dove, he's the one. And John said, I saw that. I saw the Holy Spirit descending upon him. He's the one. That's why I declared him to be the Lamb of God. In spite of that, here he is, in this prison, wondering whether he really is or not. Now, there's another factor here, and that is that one of the things that makes, I think we can identify with John to this to a certain degree. On the other hand, I think we have to cut John some slack, too, and not cut ourselves quite so much slack as we're tempted to do. In other words, it'd be very easy to look at this passage and say, well, if John the Baptist, great John the Baptist, if he could have his doubts, then it ought not to surprise God for me to have my doubts. But remember, John the Baptist was not the temple of the Holy Ghost. You and I are. John the Baptist had not been converted. You and I are. John the Baptist's faith was anchored in the promises of God, but he did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling on the inside of him in the way that we do. For Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn again person is Jesus, not John the Baptist. And so we need to be, I think, a little more understanding of John the Baptist, and a little less understanding of ourselves. Because we have a benefit here that he did not have. None of these Old Testament. Remember that even though the Gospel of Luke is a New Testament book, John the Baptist is living under the Old Testament. Because the New Testament came in when? When did the New Covenant come into being? At Jesus' death. Didn't he say on the night that he was betrayed, he took the cup and he said, this is the new covenant. This is the New Testament that is in my blood, which is given for the sins of many. It wasn't that the New Testament. It's in his blood. And so much of what we read in the New Testament is actually Old Testament living. So he's under the law. And his righteousness comes not by, his righteousness comes by faith in the promises of God, but it's under the covenant of law rather than the covenant of grace, which we participate in. And we're going to see in just, I guess maybe we ought to jump over there right now. Verse 28. And look at what Jesus is saying about John the Baptist, and this is part and parcel of what we've just been discussing. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. How could he say that? So he can only say that because John the Baptist was not a child of God under the old covenant. We are children of God under the new covenant. That the least person under the new covenant has a much better relationship with his with the Heavenly Father than the top dog under the old. Okay? You understand what Jesus is saying here? All right, let's go back to where we were now. There's John in prison. He sends two disciples. He says, I want you to go and find out, ask Jesus himself. I want to hear it from his mouth. Are you the one that should come? Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet that Moses promised? Are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one? Or are you just like me? Are you preparing the way? And is there another one to come? So verse 20 is where we left off. Verse 21 is where we left off last week. Jerry, how about reading verse 21 for us?
And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight.
Okay, the question is asked, are you the one that's to come, or should we look for another? Luke records that when the disciples came to Jesus, that he was doing what he had been doing, which is curing sicknesses, plagues and infirmities, driving out demon spirits, giving sight to the blind. I'm sure that this is not an all-inclusive list. This is a representative list of what had been going on. And so verse 22, see, so how does Jesus answer these disciples of John?
Then Jesus answered them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached.
And Fran, verse 23.
Blessed is the man who does not follow by the counsel.
Okay, there's Jesus' answer. John's question is, are you the one that's to come, or should we look for another? Jesus' answer was, in essence, did he say yes or no? How did Jesus answer him?
Yes. Well, being done to where they would see it and realize it, not verbally, yes or no.
Okay, he didn't say either yes or no. His answer was, look what you see. Go tell John, verse 22, go tell John what you have seen and heard. Okay, these are supernatural activities that are being described here. The blind are recovering their sight. People who are demon-possessed are delivered and set free. They're no longer troubled by these evil spirits. People that have infirmities and weaknesses and bodily malfunctions are healed so that their bodies are whole again. Those who are sick and diseased and have plagues are cured supernaturally, not medically now, but supernaturally. And that has to come from a supernatural power, and we acknowledge that as coming from God. Nicodemus came to Jesus. The story is in John 3. And when Nicodemus came to Jesus, you remember what he said to him? He said, I know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things unless God be with him. And so the works, as Miriam said, bear witness of who he is. It was obvious that no one else was doing those things, and it would be obvious today as well. What does this declare about us? Does this say anything to you and I? Does this say anything about the Christian? Does it say anything about the body of Christ? What does it say, Barbara?
I think It says to me, no matter who you are, you can be healed, you can be saved, you can prosper in Jesus' name.
Okay. All right. What does it say to you, Lois?
Well, I think that when we get tempted to look for another, in a sense, that we need to look back and see the works of the Lord in our lives and in our church, and, you know, in the corporate body of Christ, and know that there is none but Jesus, because he's the only one that can hold the church through all these centuries and, you know, make, keep alive. I mean, just looking at every aspect of it, and in our personal lives, too, we need to reflect on what he's done in our lives and know there is none other.
Okay. All right. What else does this say to us? I tell you what it says to me. It says to me that the church ought to demonstrate the reality of Christ by more than its words. It says to me that individual Christians ought to be able, Jesus ought to be able to be seen, is what it says to me. It says to me that any unbeliever on the outside, you understand what I mean? On the outside. Anybody on the outside of the body of Christ who would ask the question, are you really a Christian? Is this really a Christian church? Are these really Christian people? Is Jesus really among you? Is this the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or should we look for another? Are you listening to what I'm saying?
Amen.
See, I believe with all my heart that that question ought to be answered with more than a yes or no. I believe that question ought to be answered by a go tell John what you've seen and heard. People really love each other. There's a genuine love. They really give to each other. There's also a power among them. There's a power among them to provide forgiveness. There's a power among them to deal with physical problems as well. So I believe that healing and the kinds of things that are being described in this passage are not just for that day, they're for this day as well. And if they validated the ministry of Jesus, then they ought to be validating the ministry of Jesus today. If Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then the body of Christ ought to be able to be identified with good works as well as good words. This is why, for me, I don't think I will ever be totally and completely satisfied with our work and ministry together. I mean, I'm satisfied to do what the Lord shows me to do and to do it every day, but I will never be fully satisfied with what we're doing as a church and what I'm doing as a pastor and what I'm doing as a child of God until these things are more common among us. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm just not satisfied with it. I'm not dissatisfied. Let me make the distinction. I'm not dissatisfied. I just know there's more. I am very satisfied. It's like if I use this analogy, I think perhaps it will help you to understand where I'm coming from. Jesus told the woman at the well in the fourth chapter of John. He said, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink of water, and I would give you a drink of living water, and he that drinks of this water will never thirst again. Okay? Now, in a sense, when we receive Jesus, we never thirst again. But we're always still thirsty for more of him, aren't we? Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, he satisfies that basic thirst. And we're not thirsty for another Jesus, but we are thirsty for more of him. Aren't you? Don't you want more of him? I do too. And that's what I mean when I say I'm not dissatisfied. My thirst has been satisfied, but I'm still thirsty. And I remember what he told me when I was struggling over the becoming filled with the Holy Spirit, and I couldn't receive. It just drove me nuts. And I said to him one day, I said, would you please tell me what possible good could come from me having to struggle like this for such a long time and my not being able to receive this. What possible good could come from that? I was miserable. And he said, he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be filled. And I remember that. I learned that one of the reasons why we don't go very deep in God is because we're not hungry for him. We're not thirsty for him. We're satisfied. Basically, I got my sins washed away. I've got my ticket punched for heaven. I know my ears are tuned that when the trumpet sounds, I'm going to hear it. And when the train moves out, I've got a ticket. Nobody can take the ticket away from me. So I know eternity's secure. I'm fine. So I've come inside the gate and I just sit down. Wait for the train. Wait for the call. I'm not like that. I have never been like that. I can't be like that. I want more. I want more. I don't want to just be on the team. When I was first saved, my prayer, I don't know whether, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here today. I'm telling you this about myself only to stir you. Okay? When I first came to know Jesus, my prayer, I can't call this a prayer. This was my life. And when I would pray, my prayer would be like this. And I had to have, it's not something like, Lord, this would be a nice thing. But Lord, if you don't do this, I'd rather die. You understand the difference? I'm not talking about a pop-up prayer here. I'm talking about life. And it was, Lord, if you don't allow me to do something significant for you, I'll just die. And by significant, I don't mean noticeable on earth, but important to you. Do you understand the difference? Something that is significant in his sight. And it was an attitude of, I wasn't looking for the praise of men, but I had to know that my life mattered for him, that it made a difference for him, that he would let me do something in his kingdom that was important to him. And if nobody else knew about it, that'd be fine. But as long as he did. And that's, while that is not, I don't pray intensely about that like I did at first. For the first several years of my new birth, that was the way I prayed. And there's still a, not a drive, but a pressing on the inside of me that I'm not satisfied until I see Jesus in what we're doing, in me and in what we're doing together. And the way I see Jesus is not the way he's revealed in other churches. The way I see Jesus is the way he's revealed in the book. And the example that I have for what is really the body of Christ is what's in the book. See? Now, there are those that say, well, Jesus only did that, you know, for a period of time while he was here. This is apostolic. This is to get the New Testament going. This is to get the church established and so on. I say bunk. Hebrews 13 says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so this is years ago, and Claire, I know that I remember this because it made an impact on you. When I preached a message out of Luke 4:18, and see if this doesn't remind you of what the passage that we're reading today about John the Baptist and his questions. Look at Luke 4. And Jesus said, remember when we studied this together, Jesus stood up in the tabernacle that day, in the synagogue, in Nazareth, and he took the book of Isaiah and turned to the 61st chapter and began to read these words recorded in the 18th verse. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because... Here's how you know the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And verse 21, he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And what I declared at that time was that this is the ministry of Jesus. This is what he said the Lord sent him to do. And if that's the ministry of Jesus, then that's the ministry of his body. And that this is the ministry of the church of Jesus Christ. Now here, he reinforces it, doesn't he, when he says to John the Baptist, or he says to his disciples, go tell John what you've seen and heard. That will validate who I am. James said it this way. You say you have faith, I will show you my faith by my works. Jesus said it another way. By their fruits ye shall know them. If you want to know what kind of a tree you're dealing with, look at the fruit. And the point that I want to make today is that if Jesus said that the fruit that identifies his tree ought to be the same fruit that identifies our tree. You say, okay, well, I'm just going to go out and heal some blind folks. But it's not that easy, is it? Only he can do the healing. So how do we become more like him? Isn't that a good question? How do we become more like him? How can we, if we really want to be more like Jesus, and if we really want his life in us to be observable, obvious, how do we get that? How do we get that going on among us? Barbara says, "Study his word. Speak louder, so we can all hear you." Okay. Someone else? Anyone else? Okay. All right. Anyone else? How about being obedient, even in the little things? Learning how to obey him in the little things. He that is faithful in the little things will be given responsibility over much.
When you were talking about one of the signs of the miracles of the ministry, I was on jury duty, and the way I spend jury duty is waiting in the back room. If you called in, I never hit the jury. So I talked to all these people, and all week, you know, we were back there. There was this pastor. He was young, he was about 35, and he was... He was like, no, this was in the story.
Just a minute. Let me have my laugh here. Oh, that's good. That's good. Isn't it amazing how your perspective changes, huh? I can remember when 35 was old.
He was an able-bodied person. He was sitting in the chair. And there were only so many chairs in the room, and everybody else had to stand up. And so I was one of the first ones in there. I got a chair, and there's all these little ladies coming in. And he was sitting there talking to someone else about all these miracles God had done in the church. And he was going on and on about all how God used him for this, God used him for that. And so I noticed this older lady standing there, and I said, here, I'm like...
How old was this older lady?
All about your age. You asked for that one. Okay.
She was old enough to need a chair. And I said to her, would you like my chair? And she said, oh, no, I'm fine. And so meanwhile, there are all these ladies standing, and he's the only gentleman seated. And I'm aware of that. And he's just blabbing on and on and on. And he's this pastor, and he's this great wingman. And yet he didn't think to offer his chair to one woman. And finally, that lady did come back over to me and said, no, I think I'll pick you up on your offer. I didn't know we were going to be in here for 2 hours. And so I gave her my chair, and I stood up and listened to this man sit on his bed and brag about how brave he was and didn't offer his chair to one lady in that entire room. And that spoke volumes.
Yes.
I mean, I could care less about his signs and miracles and wonders after that. I didn't see any kindness, any love, or any consideration for others. It was totally self-evident.
And that makes a good point, too, and that is that when Jesus said that there would be a certain and special and definite way that the world would know that we are his disciples, and what would that way be? That we love one another. And so these things, apart from having a genuine love for one another, certainly doesn't get the job done, does it? The thing that this is what I see happens to people in Jesus' day and also in ours. And we've talked about miracles and the part that miracles and signs and wonders play in the work of the gospel. And I've said to you that they are primarily God's advertising, and they draw attention to the word. They draw an audience, as it were, but they do not have a power within themselves to change a person's heart. You can draw a crowd by healing a blind person, okay? But you don't change the crowd. The thing that touches the heart of the crowd is not the healing the blind person, but as they observe the fruit of the Spirit in our life, gentleness, goodness, love, peace, joy. That's what really touches the heart. But if they don't come close enough to have the heart touched, see, if they don't come close enough, you can't see love. You can see love in action, but you can't see love. You understand? You can't see joy. You can see it in action, but you can't see the joy. You can see gentleness in action, but you can't see the gentleness. And the thing that strikes me is that if the church is ever going to really express to the world who it is and who its head is, it's going to have to be like him in all facets. That means it's going to have to love like him. It's going to have to heal like him. It's going to have to throw out devils like him. It's going to have peace in the midst of storms like him. It's going to have to be like him. It's going to have to be like him in word and deed. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. Anybody else want to weigh in on this with an observation? All right? The last verse that was read, I think Fran read the verse, the 23rd, and and Jesus said, "And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." In other words, I think Joan maybe commented on this earlier. There's a blessing to him that doesn't stumble over who I am. The word offend here really means to stumble, to err, to make a mistake. Blessed is the one who is not offended in me. John, there'd be a blessing to you if you hold fast what your Heavenly Father showed you as to who I am. There'd be no blessing, however, if you stumble over me. And how do you stumble over Jesus? You stumble over him by refusing to believe. That's what the stumbling is. Isn't that what happened to the Jews? Romans tells us that he was a stumbling block and they stumbled over him. Why did they stumble? They were looking for a Messiah, but he was too ordinary to be a Messiah. And they stumbled. They refused to believe. They couldn't accept him. And there was no blessing for them.
Mm-hmm. I remember last month when I was, on 30, and it took me, I started that in August, and then it kept on happening to me, and I couldn't get there. And every time something happened, and then I thought, okay, God, this is three times, this is going on third time. If I don't have a servant this is the third time, I'm not going to have it. I know you're going to put everything back in place. Well, when I first went to this, these tests, the doctor told me that I had some growth inside me, and I said, oh. I said, okay. But then I couldn't believe it in my heart, because every day I pray and ask God that no sickness, not a disease coming out of my dwelling place, no tumors, no lumps, no bumps, no growth, and all that stuff. And I said, God, I can't believe that, this happened to me. But I knew that something was there in me, and it felt like something was growing, and it had been there for a while, but I just took it away in my heart and just, kept to myself, but I could feel something. So the day I went for surgery, I said, hey, God, I'm going to trust you that you're going to be these doctor's hands when I get there. You're going to be their eyes. Whatever that shouldn't be there, that they're going to be. So
when I got home that day, I called back to the doctor and I said, okay, I want to know how many growths was there and how many, and the polyps that he had removed. So she asked him, he told me, he said there was no growth there. And he only had to remove one polyp. And I said, what do you mean there was no growth there? Because you told me the first time I went that there was, and this is what we're going to do. But he said there was none. So when I went back to my checkup, I said, are you sure that there was no growth there? Mm-hmm. And, you know, he said, yeah. And I just held fast to what, you know, Jesus had promised me that I was healed, you know. And I held fast to the fact that, you know, that he could remove it. And I believe on the Wednesday night, while it was the Sunday on Thursday, that those growth came out. I just did redeem myself with, and I could see it and not feel like something growing in me and not like a lump in my throat, because I knew it had been there for years, but I just passed it off.
Uh-huh.
But I knew God did that for me.
Amen. Amen. You know, on Wednesday night, we gather here in the upper room for a time of prayer, praise, and Bible study. And we were praising and praying here Wednesday night. And when we were finished, Sunday Jones testified that she had somehow injured her neck. I don't remember even what had happened now, but she had somehow injured her neck and she couldn't turn it. And as we were praying, she said she just felt something on her side of her neck. And she was healed of that. Just, no, we didn't pray. She just, one of the songs that we sang, Barbara, was Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And as we were seeking the kingdom of God, he was moving and doing that. And I thought about that afterwards, and I thought, oh, Lord, I can remember a day when that was fairly common around here. That when we were in praise and worship and prayer, you'd just be touching over here and moving and doing this, you know, and saving one and healing one and so on. And I long for that. I long for that. And that, you know, that is a part. It's not all. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying today. It's not all. Because, see, if it was all, then remember what Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Remember when Moses went down to Egypt and he did some miracles, and so did Pharaoh's magicians did some miracles too. And in the last days, don't you know that Satan's men are going to deceive the world with lying signs and wonders? And so you don't put your confidence or your faith in signs and wonders. I mean, I would rather, if I had to take my choice, I'd rather not have any of those, because Satan can counterfeit some of those. I'd rather have the love and the joy and the peace and so on, because he can't counterfeit those. Okay? And so, I want us to have a good perspective here. But I don't want us to say, all right, well, we don't see any blindnesses being healed, but let's develop a doctrine about that and say, well, Jesus just isn't doing that today. See, let's not develop a doctrine based upon our own inadequacies. Let's develop our doctrine on the basis of what the Word of God says. See, and so it's very easy for us as well. It's not our fault. It's his fault. He just doesn't want to do that. But see, that would be terribly wrong, wouldn't it? And what that does is relieves us of any responsibility of getting rid of the junk that's in our own life that keeps us separated from the fullness of his. And I want to be sure we don't do that. I don't want to do it in my own life, and I certainly don't want to teach you to do it. And I believe we've done that in the church. We've partitioned things off, and we've said, well, those things passed away with the age of the apostles. And that's a real nice explanation, and then we have no responsibility, you see, to really go deep in Christ. We get saved, we come in, sit down inside the door, and that's all. And so when we encounter somebody who's demon-possessed, well, we don't know how to deal with that. Well, God just not given that to the church anymore. You see how easy that is to develop? Like, we won't ever, listen, I won't let you do this.